scripture text and get a nice tune to put with it. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to be able to sing the scripture. That's what the Psalms is all about, right? Singing the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 61 tonight, Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers or servants of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for or in burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Shall we bow our heads? We're going to ask God's blessing on the balance of our service tonight. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you we can gather in this place and we can rejoice in that and we can know that you're God and that you're our God and that we have a common bond because of the Spirit of God living in our hearts. And as we heard pointed out in Sunday school this morning, that we are all in Christ, brothers and sisters. Thank you for this local assembly. Thank you for what it represents in terms of a church family. Thank you for the oft occasion when people rally to pray for a brother or sister in need. And already we've called the names of some, Lord, that are laid aside in rehab, other situations, people that would really like to be here tonight. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can remember them in prayer. Help us to be faithful, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thank you, Lord, so often it's a blessing to us when someone says they've been praying for us, and it means so much. I pray, Father, you would just bless us tonight now as we look into your word. We come, Lord, with a certain amount of awe, because we realize it is your word, because we realize that we can never really get away from what you told Moses, to approach it by taking our shoes off, that is, to recognize the ground upon which we're treading is holy ground. We're thankful that we can be friends, and we're thankful that the relationship is such that we can call you Abba Father through the work of the Lord Jesus. And yet we balance that with the great respect and reverence that we know is due your name. We pray, Father, tonight that once again, as we look into your word, help us to realize its power. Help us to realize its benefit that it can accrue in our lives when we preach it and when we open our hearts to it, when we read it, when we listen to it, when we pray over it, when we meditate in it. Lord, enrich us tonight. Give me utterance and freedom and liberty in that which I speak, and give each listener exactly what you want that person to hear and receive because of the fact that you know us where we are and you know what we need. And again, Father, just bless those that couldn't be here tonight. Restore them to us in due course and watch over us in this new and coming week, Lord, and the things, many things, the college students returning, travels going on, basketball games, winter weather here. We just ask, Father, you watch over us and keep us safe. And we'll thank you for what you do now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm just going to take a moment to try to remind you of what we've been seeing, where we are in the book of Isaiah. Of course, you can go back to chapter 53, and that's easy. People probably find that maybe the most well-known and famous chapter in the book of Isaiah. Hopefully, what we've done so far in the book of Isaiah has acquainted you with many, many other wonderful places in the book. But we know that that's the last of the servant songs, and we know it's the most well-known one, and we know it's the one that deals with the suffering servant. So in chapter 54 and chapter 55, we see two things that flow from the work of Messiah. And we see joy in chapter 54, and we see that invitation to come repeated over again in chapter 55. But boy, then you jump out of that, and you get into a section beginning in chapter 56 and running down through chapter 59, where the Lord is protesting. We see a lot of protests in our day. Some of them don't seem to me for much good cause, but everybody seems to be willing to express himself, but God is expressing himself to his people through the prophet, protesting the sins of his people. He's remonstrating with his people, and that comes to kind of a pinnacle when we get to chapter 58. There's some pretty graphic language there when it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression." So that is 56, 57, 58, and 59. But when you get to chapter 60, I think we're kind of in the home stretch. We're really talking about the last section of the book. That first chapter, when I preached the message on chapter 60, I entitled that Days of Glory. I don't know whether you would recall or not, but what I was trying to do by that is not only pick up on the fact that the word glory or some form of the word glory occurs a number of times, 6, 7, 8 times, I didn't recount that before I came to church tonight, in that chapter, in that message, I pointed out all those occurrences in English in those verses. But what is really neat is just to kind of notice that now, in the last section of the book, and it's not as if we won't see a protest, we won't see something harking back to an earlier theme, but now we're going to see some of those glorious messianic prophecies about the kingdom and about Israel and about what God has in store for the last days as we think of them yet future, although technically we're already in them. But we think about the rapture, we think about the tribulation, and we think about Christ returning to the earth in glory, and we think about all the things that await. And you see some tremendous description of those days of glory beginning chapter 60 and really running down through chapter 66 in the book. So the stage was set there, days of glory in chapter 60. Now, that idea really continues in chapter 61. In fact, I realize there was a time difference between when we read chapter 60. That message has been several weeks ago now. And where we are tonight reading chapter 61, but it might surprise you. Had we read those two chapters together, I think you would have said, wow, these ideas are occurring again. Many of the things, and in that message, I think there were about 7 things I mentioned as indicative parts of the description of these days of glory. And a lot of those themes are mentioned again in chapter 61. It's as if the Lord really wants us to know He's serious about this. And we see a number of things like rebuilding the city and those types of things are mentioned again in this chapter. But if we're looking, and this is, I think, always what you're looking for, especially if you're trying to read a chapter, whether you're preparing a message for that chapter or whether you're just looking at a chapter and asking yourself the question, okay, what's distinctive here? What is the distinctive thing that I can see in this chapter? Even as some of the ideas are continuing and we're still talking about these days of glory, is there something distinctive in this chapter? And I think the answer to that question is yes, as it so often is, because, and I would say that what that is the prominence of Messiah. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, look at verse number 1. Did you recognize that as we read it? Jesus, when you get to the occasion where he goes to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But on that occasion, remember, he went in and he was called upon to read. And he took the scroll. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because they didn't have books like we know books today. And some of you cheat and have those little things, you know, that the little indentations and it marks on there where the book is. What do you call those things? Index things or whatever. But they didn't have books. I mean, you don't know how good you have it with a Bible like this. You know, and all the books are right there, and chapter divisions, even if they're imperfect, they help us find places and verse divisions in the Bible. Think about picking up a scroll. And if you already know what you want to read, well, I imagine they maybe had some little cheats like we do too, how you find some of that stuff. But he opened and he read in this exact place, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. So when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now here's another little interesting piece of Bible trivia, but maybe I shouldn't have called it that. But verse number one is quite interesting because in that verse you have mentioned all three persons of the Trinity. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord God as a reference to the Father and me. Well, there's no debating about this because when Jesus reads this, he says, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ear." So we know that he's talking about Messiah. We know that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So once we've seen this, we've seen that something here that's really noteworthy to us in this days of glory idea is that now Messiah is prominently featured. And is there a lesson to learn or is there something that comes out of that? And I think yes, because what is really interesting is to make the observation that all of these glories, any glory, beloved, that awaits us, all comes because of Messiah. You and I have no glory. You and I have no future. You and I have no hope apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, we have hope. And we read in that scripture here in the Sunday school class this morning, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Oh, beloved, the glories that await those who know the Lord. All of that accrues to us because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the days of glory, yeah, it's a very interesting connection and a lesson to be learned right at the very outset that all of this flows out of the work of Messiah. Well, what I want to do is try to unfold that a little bit more. That's kind of the tact I'm going to take with this chapter tonight. And I would like to use three headings to do that. First of all, we want to talk a little bit about his coming, or we could say his work, and then the blessing, and then the rejoicing that flows from this. And tie all of this in to Messiah. Well, what is the work of Messiah that is described as we look at verses 1 through 3? And of course, I want us to look. Let's just do this now. Keep a finger here, a bulletin, something that you can not lose your place. And let's look at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. So I think what I was talking about a moment ago was very familiar to most people. But still, I think it's great to see it in the Bible. And I won't work you around to too many verses tonight, but this I think is important. So keep a finger here, move to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. We'll pick it up about there. Well, let's read verse 16. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was..." You could pause right there and preach a sermon. So what was his custom for the Lord's Day? It was the Jewish Sabbath, but for us it's Sunday. Well, he was found in the house of the Lord. That was his custom. Anyway, that was free. "He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book..." You have to think, though, in terms of a scroll. "He found the place where it was written." Now watch this. Do you recognize this? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Well, that's quite interesting, because back in our thing, it says to preach good tidings. But that's what the gospel is. But now he makes it clear exactly what those good tidings that Isaiah was talking about are. It's the gospel message. And he says, "The Lord has appointed me, and he has anointed me to preach preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, don't lose the place here, because we're going to look back at something else on that in a moment. It says, and if you're looking at Isaiah, what's really interesting is he stops mid-verse 2. That's kind of interesting. He stops mid-verse 2, and he closes the book. Now, I don't know how many verses they were supposed to read. I'm not sure how that exactly worked, whether it was something like what today we would call a lectionary, a reading that was selected for certain days. They did that. But I suspect rather something else is entering into this, and the Lord is purposeful where he stops. And the Bible's emphatic about the point. It says he closed the book. He stopped reading right at that point. And this is his commentary that he makes on what he just read. "He closed the book," verse 20, "and gave it again to the minister and sat down." Now this is interesting. "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, now it's out of the realm of doubt. Now it's not just some preacher's opinion. This is what the Spirit of God and Jesus himself tell us this scripture is talking about. So we want to look at this. What is his work? Well, his work is to preach good tidings of great joy. His work is the gospel. His work is to proclaim that. And that abrupt stop that's right in the middle there in verse 2, back in Isaiah 61, verse 2, is very interesting because now if you look back there, so if you've got something marked these places, and you actually go back and look at this now, it says in this text, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, stop. He closes the book and he sits down. And to us that seems strange because he said, well, why didn't he read the rest of verse 2? And probably somebody smart would come along and say, well, because they didn't have verses like we're thinking of verses or whatever. But he's still very purposeful in where he stops. Well, it's interesting to notice if you keep reading, and the day, what he doesn't read, of vengeance of our God. Now, we have better opportunity to look back. It's always easier to look back, isn't it? And it's clearer when you look back. But the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Is that the age we live in today, the gospel age, is it not? The day of grace, the church age. We call it by different titles, but well, let me ask you a question. Does that exclude the reality that there is coming a day in which God's vengeance and wrath will be made known in this world? Hello, does it? Absolutely not. But it has to do with his second coming and not his first coming. You know, the Lord himself spoke of that. If you're there in Luke chapter 4, just turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 21. But the Lord makes the distinction in the time frames even more clear in this scripture. So if we go over to Luke chapter 21, we'll find the word vengeance used. Not in Luke chapter 4, where his stop is very purposeful. But it's not that he doesn't talk about it. It's not that he doesn't say it's going to happen. Luke chapter 21, and let's look down here about verse 20. Have a look. He says that this will give you an idea of the context of this. This is some of what we're familiar with from the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded for us in Matthew 23 and 24. But he says, Matthew 24 and 25, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. Verse 22. For these be the days of, what's that word? Vengeance. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And you can go on and read. It says, one more verse, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we can talk about the fact that there was a sort of a down payment on this. I guess you could call it that when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But we also, when you look consult the prophetic scriptures, you realize this is going to sort of reprise itself on a grand scale at the end, when Jerusalem is about ready to be ravished and fall once again, surrounded by the hostile armies of Antichrist. And at that juncture, Jesus breaks in and comes and returns the second time to the earth and deals with all of the enemies of the Lord. But it's very interesting how the Lord stops in that mid-verse because, you know, that's not the day in which we live. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that this is the day of the gospel? Aren't you glad that this is the day of God's favor and God's grace? Let's see that a little bit more carefully. Look back at the verse in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. It says, to preach good tidings of the meek. And he talks about that. Verse 2, the first part that we do have, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, some things maybe to point out about this that would help us understand how this really zeroes in on exactly what I'm talking about. Year. You take that here not in the literal sense or pressing it in the sense. It has several senses. We're not talking necessarily about a date. We're not talking necessarily about a calendar year. We're talking about a time frame. And sometimes we use that expression that way ourselves. We use the word year in kind of a more of a looser sense as of a time frame. Turns out that the year he's talking about has been going on for almost 2,000 years. Then the interesting thing also to notice is it says the acceptable year of the Lord. Now you look at this word acceptable and then you understand what's going on a little bit, because here's a word that is 15 times when it's translated. Here it's translated acceptable, but 15 of the 50 some times I think it is that this word occurs in the Old Testament is translated favor. the year of the Lord's favor. Or another word that sometimes we use for that is grace. Beloved, that's right where we are. It's not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament, because if there isn't grace, there's never hope. And people that press that so firmly, you know, they take that verse in John chapter 1 and say, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's not the correct explanation of that verse, to say that, well, we only have grace now, that this is the age of grace, and they didn't have grace before. Sure, they had grace before. That's like making the error of saying, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by the law, but in the New Testament we're saved by faith in Christ. That's not true. Abraham wasn't saved by the law. Abraham was saved when he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he became the father of the faithful, in the sense that that's the example of how God saves people. And God has never saved people by works. You can't be saved by works. God has always saved people by grace. But it is true that the age in which we live, God's grace is more clear and more magnified than in any other era. Aren't you glad? What a blessing it is to live in this day. We understand more about the gospel. We understand more about God's grace. It's freely offered to everyone who will receive it. And what is it that the gospel message accomplishes? Well, let's look at this in verse number 1. I just want to mention three thoughts out of this as quickly as I can. But he says this. He says, he has sent me to preach good tidings, that's the gospel, to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Just focus on that for a moment. Bind up the brokenhearted. Did you know that the gospel is the only thing that can really bring healing to people? Sin breaks things and the gospel heals things. Did you know that? Did you think about how much brokenness there is in this world as a result of sin? Sin breaks things. Did you think about broken hearts? Did you think about broken marriages? Did you think about broken homes? Did you think about broken promises? Did you think about broken relationships? Everything in this world that's broken, and you can go on and on with the list, is broken as a result of sin. And we come along and we try to find ways to fix that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do the best we can, but we see that, and I've said this so many times in national life today, you know. We come along and we see, you know what, the relationships amongst the nations are broken. There's hostility among nations. And so we try to figure ways to get people to come and parley and sit down at the peace table, and we have the United Nations, and we had before that the League of Nations. And I'm not saying that people shouldn't make efforts. But what I'm saying is, when you recognize what the real problem is, not a political problem. There is a political problem, but it's not the real problem. The real problem is a spiritual problem, and the only thing that can really bring healing and restore relationships. And I'll tell you something, let's make this personal. The only reason that you're here tonight, and the only reason that you relate to the other people who are here tonight, and the only reason that you love them and they're your friends, is because of the gospel. This crowd of people would never have gotten together left to themselves. Oh, some would, because some are family and some work together and this is a small community. But the only thing that really draws us here tonight and puts us in a situation that we love one another and we're willing to pray for one another and we're willing to do for one another and serve one another is the fact that we have been born again and we have been united together in Christ, and the gospel tore down all those barriers. And the gospel dissolves all that animosity and that hatred between people. The gospel does that. The gospel is the only thing that's really capable of healing the rifts that sin creates. Well, there's something else in the verse. The second thing it says here, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You probably don't consider yourself that way, do you, till you start thinking about sin in terms of bondage and sin in terms of debt. I don't like debt, because the moment you have debt, you're not free. Is that true? Now, I know some people really get whacked out on this and they say, well, you shouldn't have a credit card and you shouldn't ever mortgage or whatever. And well, okay, those people that preach that have a house and have a car. And I don't think you can really find a verse that tells you in the Bible that it's unscriptural to do that. I think you can find a ton of verses that admonish you to be exceedingly careful. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And you keep those scriptural principles in mind. The borrower is the servant to the lender, and debt can be an awfully powerful inhibitor to the freedom that God wants us to have. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They can't control their spending. They can't say no, and people know this in stores, so they set things up as eye candy. They put it there to attract your eye, and the first thing, and they come on television and they prey on the elderly. And with all these 1-800, you know, call now. And they pray on the internet. Now, I'm not trying to scare you away from the internet, but there is so much out there to prey on people. And debt is servitude. You ever had a payment book on a car? Man, the day you tear the last coupon out of that book, I don't know that I've ever had the day I've torn the last coupon out of the book, because if I have it, I pay it off early. I find a way. Because I don't like it. Plus, they're skinning me out of that interest. Plus, I know how that works. Now, I don't think any of our bankers are here tonight, so I don't want to offend anybody, but they got that thing weighted up at the front, you know. If you ever tear that thing apart and unpack that and look at how much goes to principal in the beginning, it's minuscule compared to what's going to it later at the loan. You're paying interest up front. That's why I rejoice when I told you the other day, $1.1 million the day they opened the door over there, the activity center. Roughly $300,000 a day. And the day we burn the mortgage on that thing, that'll be a hallelujah chorus day. Because that'll free us up. See, now, we were very careful. This wasn't in my sermon tonight, but I'm going to tell you, because not everybody was here then. We had a lot of discussion about that. We had a lot of concern. I had a lot of concern. I just tell you that right now. Other people had concern, but I had a lot of concern because I didn't want to choke us to the point that we could not function. And when we saw that, you know, our original idea was to put that the whole shell up for everything that we wanted to do, three phases over there, and then complete what you see over there now, we found out that we were like to do that because of the things you had to rough in and the utilities and the plumbing and the mechanical and the electrical and all that, so like $300,000 from the cost of the whole thing. So we whacked off the back and we whacked off the front. Finally got it to the place where we thought, well, we think we can manage this. Then we set the loan up to be a 20-year loan with a balloon payment at the end so that our mortgage payment on that thing was something we thought we could handle every month. You know, to God be the glory. You folks have done that. You've been faithful. You give to that every month. I don't say too much about it, really, except to praise the Lord. Every time I go over there, though, I think about it. I don't want to ever lose that. I don't want to ever walk over there and look at the place and take it for granted because it's been here 5 or 6 years. To me, I always want to go over there and see a miracle. Every time I look at that dirt out there, I want to see a miracle. Every time I see those four walls, I want to see a miracle. God is good, but debt is not. Now, you don't fancy yourself that way, do you? That was financial counseling. I was giving that and you didn't know it. You don't really see yourself that way until you start thinking about sin, and sin's the worst debt of all to have because the wages of sin is death. So when you swipe the credit card of sin, what's charged against your account is death. That's not 21% interest. That's not 24% interest. That's 200% interest. That's all you've got and more for eternity. And you know, there's only one person who can cancel that debt. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, if we call it that, we're taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Jesus canceled that debt. My, what a praise that is. The gospel does that. We're living in the day of the gospel. And then there's a third thing. He says, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, already we talked about liberty, so it seems like a doubling of the idea. But if you turn back for a moment to chapter 42, verse 7, just do this. I want to show you probably what is the key thought, although there are other thoughts. But it's the key thought, at least it's the one that I want to bring out right now. This verse seems to substantiate that. When he's talking about what the servant does, he mentions this in verse 7 here, and you'll see that it's a similar idea, but seems to particularly emphasize the idea of blindness, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. We'll see today it's not dark in the prison. They got televisions and lights, and I wouldn't want to be in there. It's no picnic to me, but I think it's more of a picnic now than it was in the past, don't you think? A little bit different now than what it was in the past, but regardless of all that, lots of times dungeons are dark and dingy, and the idea here that's really being pointed out is the idea of blindness. And we never realized that we were blind. We thought we saw. And boy, I'm telling you, you remember this, when finally the Spirit of God opened our eyes and we saw ourselves for who we were, and we saw our sins, and we saw Jesus for who He is, and for the first time we understood what God was saying to us about being sinners who needed to be saved. Our eyes were opened. And ever since, our eyes have been opened, and increasingly so as we walk with the Lord, because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But we have the Holy Spirit, and our eyes are increasingly opened as we read the Bible. But it's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Do you ever pray that prayer? I pray that prayer all the time. Open thou mine eyes. But the gospel, the power of the gospel, it's there to heal, it's there to liberate and free, and it's there to open our eyes and to rid us of the blindness that encompassed our lives before. That's the day in which we live. You know, when you look at some of the things that he's saying as you go on past this in verse number 3, we're not going to talk about all these things, but he talks about the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But I like that little phrase. I just singled this out and used this as the title for tonight's message. But I think such a capturing thought, a picturesque idea is in that little phrase, to give them beauty for ashes. You probably didn't think about it that way either, beauty for ashes. But you know, if something burns down, what you have left is ashes. And you can't do much with ashes. And we've been burnt down by sin. There's not much left but ashes. Can God somehow out of those ashes bring forth something that's useful and beautiful? And if you were to look at this literally, it's the idea of a beautiful headdress in exchange for ashes of grief. And you think of the picture and the symbolism in the Old Testament that people would anoint themselves with ashes as a symbol of mourning. At a fast or on some other occasion, this is what they would do. They would put ashes, and even to this very day, we have ash what in Easter season? Wednesday. That's what people do. Baptists haven't really done too much of that, but in some of the other churches around where they practice, that's what they do. Put ashes on as a symbol to indicate that it's always a symbol of sorrow and contrition over sin is what it's meant to be. God says, I'm going to replace that headdress of ashes with a headdress of beauty. That to me really sort of captures what is going on in this, because I think about what we're promised over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4. Did you ever read this and just think about how amazing this is? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. If I could get the page, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Anything that would cause tears is gone when Jesus wipes away all of our tears. What a great thought that is. I was reading about one of the works of Michelangelo, and we're in the early 1500s. I think Michelangelo started on this in 1505, but the sculpture is known today as the sculpture of David. It's David. And I don't want to be a distractor by saying this, but you know it's an incredible work of art. The only thing is, when they were doing a lot of those sculptures, they didn't put clothes on them. So I'll just give that disclaimer up front. And it's still a beautiful work of art, but there's a very interesting story behind it, because it actually was commissioned a number of years before, 1464. So you got 36 years at least in the 15th century that went by. And it's kind of an interesting story, because what happened was, here you had this 9-ton block of Carrara marble, expensive marble, quarried and then brought to the place there, Florence, I think, where they... And one guy started on the project. And for whatever reason, I mean, he got some work done, he got some chiseling done and so forth. And it didn't get completed. And the thing was there, and finally another guy took over, and for whatever reason, he didn't get the thing done. But this thing sat there for a number of years, just out in the open. And in a lot of ways, in the eyes of a lot of people, it was a wreck. It was ruined. There was nothing really that they thought that they could do with this thing. And finally, the people who'd put up the money and the people who were in charge of this project, they had an idea for what they wanted to do with these different statues that they were going to do with the marble, the series, kind of like a sermon series, only a statue series, that they were going to do. They actually talked to Leonardo da Vinci about it, and Leonardo wanted the job, but Michelangelo came along, and somehow he was able to convince them he was the man for the job. But he took that apparently ruined piece, 9 tons worth, stood it up. Out of it came David, 18 feet tall almost. And if you look at the finished product today, it's incredible. But the point that I'm making is, you know, God is the only one really capable of salvaging what sin has ruined. But God can. And everybody here tonight that's in grace and knows Jesus is an example of that. Sin had ruined us. And God salvaged us, and more than that, He turned us into something of beauty for His name's sake. Ashes. Beauty, He says, for ashes. Well, let's look at some of the blessings. I want to take just a quick moment. I skip over some things here. Sorry about that, but in the interest of time, let's look at some of the blessings. I mentioned that a number of these things are repeated from chapter 60, but I want to call your attention to two things in particular, and we'll just sort of do that in verses 4 through 9, some of the blessings that are here. Well, two of them, I think, it we're told about rebuilding. Look at chapter 61, verse 4. They shall build the old wastes. Boy, isn't that phrase interesting at the end of the verse? And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. How long did Jerusalem and the Holy Land basically sit over there with nothing? This is a very descriptive phrase, but of course God knew the end from the beginning. The desolations of many generations, the rebuilding. Of course, rebuilding going on now, but on a much grander scale when Jesus returns. The land rebuilt, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the erection of her walls, all of those types of things. They're also described in chapter 60. If quickly we were to look there, look at chapter 60, verse 10, just one reference. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Rebuilding. A second thing that I want to just bring out, the two things I want to winnow it down to. Exaltation. And here's where I really want to spend just a couple minutes. In verses 5 through 9 of our chapter, you have got some incredible language. Look at this. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen. But ye shall be named priests of the Lord, servants of our God, ministers. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. For your shame ye shall have double, verse 2. All of these things are said. Verse 9, for their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that are the seed which as them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. You know, there aren't too many people doing that today. Right? And not too many people acknowledging Israel today. Most people are scorning Israel today. Of course, again, we realize they're still in unbelief. But you know, God is promising this to them. And you have this back in chapter 60, just one verse there. Look at verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Here's the point I'd like to make. This is unquestionably heady language when you really think about it. I mean, to be told that the Gentiles are going to come be your plowmen. They're going to come be your vine dressers. They're going to rebuild your city, while on the other hand, you are going to be called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of God. But in a sense, it's really just the fulfillment of what they were called in the Old Testament to do anyway. They were called to be a nation of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. They failed in that calling, but God is working it in such a way that they will eventually fulfill that by His grace. But it's still rather heady to have someone tell you, you know, all these people are going to come and worship at your feet, and they're going to acknowledge that I have loved you. Wow. There's a couple ways you can go with this. One is, I look at what's going on in the world today, and I'll say it again, I understand they're a nation of unbelief. But I'll tell you, there are going to be some big changes when Jesus comes back. Oh, my beloved, God is not going to let fall to the ground one word of that which He has promised His people. The Jews are His people. And there are going to be some people that find that one out the hard way. But this is still another direction that we could go, and I want to just leave you with this thought about it tonight, is if you were a Jew, for someone to tell you that, what do you think that would do to your pride factor? same thing it did to their pride factor. Because you remember, it had gotten to the place where you get to New Testament days and they thought of the Gentiles as what? Starts with a D. Dogs. That's what they called them, dogs. And they had this idea of themselves as just, it was a very self-righteous, a very, very pride-inflated concept. And you know, beloved, when God showers us with His blessings, He never intended it to be that. But you know, Jesus even put the Syrophoenician woman to the test with this whole dog idea. That sounds like a very demeaning thing. Of course, we treat dogs a little differently today than they had the idea then. But Matthew chapter 15, I just want to read you this. Remember, this woman comes, and she's a Gentile. He's gone north into the area of Phoenicia. And she comes to implore on behalf of her daughter. And she keeps pestering the Lord and pestering the Lord. And finally, you're there in Matthew chapter 14, or 15 rather, verse 24. He says, "But I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped before him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, now here's from the mouth of Jesus himself, "It is not meet or fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now he didn't have the same attitude or mean it quite the same way that the Jews did. But still, and her response to that was one of great humility. She said, "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And of course, the Lord called her a great woman of faith and honored her petition because of this. But the point that I really am kind of trying to drive at is, you know, the subtlety of pride in the human heart is such that it takes what God intends for our good and to be a blessing to us, causes us to be inflated by that and to become heady in that and to turn self-righteous and proud in that. What a testimony that is to the fallen nature of the human heart. Someone said that there was a salesman once, and I'm sure many of them have utilized this, but this salesman had this particular line, had tremendous success. He'd go to a client and he would say this. He would say, "Let me show you something that several of your neighbors told me you couldn't afford." You just think about that for a few moments. And he had great success with that. Why? Because it's a very subtle and calculated appeal to that fallen part of our... "Wait a minute, I can't afford it," and he can. First thing you know, you've bought the thing. And here we take something that God means to humble us. Oh, beloved, do you understand that? That what God has given us is not designed to puff us up and make us big-headed. It's designed to humble us. Because it's purely of God's grace. We have just accepted the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. We're just beggars. And then let's look in the last place at his rejoicing. Now, I find this interesting. I pointed out as we began the chapter that the speaker of in the beginning of the chapter is actually Messiah. That's very interesting because in Days of Glory, chapter 60, the speaker is the Lord Himself. Look at verse 22, the very ending verse. It says, "A little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord," see, that's the speaker, "will hasten it in His time." And then you come to chapter 61, and it's like it moves on seamlessly, but now it's clear as we look at this that the speaker transitions to Messiah Himself. But of course, we realize Messiah is God. So when we get to verse 10, here's the point of bringing that up again. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful. So who is the speaker? And some people have postulated, well, it's Isaiah, and some other people, if they say it's Isaiah, or they say usually that it's Isaiah speaking on behalf of the remnant. It's or other people come along, and I would tend to sort of favor this, although you end up working out in the same place with the bottom line of what it teaches. But some people would say, well, no, it's the prophet or it's Messiah, but either is speaking on behalf of the people. And I think that that's true, but I think it gives a little more continuity to the chapter just to see it as a continuation of Messiah. Well, what does he say? He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." Look at this. He comes speaking on behalf of his people, and he thinks of the great joy, and he expresses the great joy that his work brings. Salvation. See, I realize I'm climbing uphill tonight because it's very difficult. We've heard this so many times, and that's the whole problem. And we become so used to it. And after a while, the familiarity of it breeds a contempt. You say, oh, no, that couldn't happen. But it does. We've heard so much about Jesus, and we've heard so much about God's grace, and we don't hear very much about what we were or where we would be without that. And so we have a way of becoming very apathetic, and it's a horrible thing to think of the fact. But he goes on, verse 11, he says, the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all peoples. You know, only God is able to accomplish this kind of a thing. Only God is able to take the righteousness, the garments of salvation, and the joy. Only God is able to bring those things to pass. And he does so for his honor and his glory. He's the only one who can do this work. And every time we think about it, really, if we think about it long enough, and we get our heads screwed on right and our hearts in the right frame, it ought to bring great joy to us. And it's really a shame we don't have more joy. Joy flows from this understanding. It flows from understanding that when he talks about decking us as a bride with jewels, he's taken beggars and made them his bride. He's taken our filthy rags and exchanged them for his robes. I read an interesting story about a conference at a Presbyterian church, and I can kind of identify with this a little bit. I told you my background. I grew up in the Presbyterian church, and I've occasionally had people say, well, there was once an individual that took great exception and somehow the word got to me that he had said, just quit talking about the Presbyterians. Well, excuse me, I grew up one. So when I talk about it, I'm not talking demeaningly. If the Presbyterians teach you some things about theology and the Baptists teach you some things about how to preach, you'll be doing pretty well. It's not a bad mix, really, when you think about it that way. But this is an interesting story. Here's this conference that convened in Omaha, Presbyterian conference. And of all things, can you imagine a group of... Because, see, Presbyterians don't have parsonages. They have manses. Do you know that? So can you see now this kind of stately group of Presbyterians? Well, they came in, and when they came in, they gave every one of them a helium balloon. Can you imagine that? I got to see this one time. But anyway, they gave them all a helium balloon, and here were the instructions. They said, if you get into the service and you get a joy in your heart that you want to express, just let the helium balloon go. Why'd they have to tell them that? Because you don't go to that many Presbyterian churches where they feel the liberty to go, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Some maybe, but not too many. You know, the interesting thing about it was by the time the service was over, only a third of the helium balloons hadn't been let go. I can't see that happening in the church I grew up in. I really can't. Of course, they didn't really preach the gospel, and I understand that that's the biggest problem, but I just think there's something in that for us to realize, you know. I mean, it doesn't hurt you to have joy in your heart. You don't want to call attention to yourself, and you don't want to make a show of yourself, but you know, it really isn't wrong to say amen. It really isn't wrong to say praise the Lord. Days of glory, they do indeed await the redeemed. And what a sad thing that we seem to so often act like we've gotten over that. And it doesn't really mean that much to us anymore. And I know we all live within the confines of the personality and so forth that we have and all that type of thing. But beloved, there's great rejoicing in the Lord. And there's great glory yet to come. It'd be wonderful if we could kind of show that a little bit more to people. Instead of being always so under the weather spiritually, if people could see the joy of the Lord, that's one thing they'll notice right away, that things are different. And they'll be drawn to that. Our Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for some of the great truths we can see about the glories ahead. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to just look ahead. We thank you that we have Jesus now. We thank you that we can experience untold joy in our fellowship with you and answers to prayer and all the things that are a part of walking with the Lord. We do realize, Father, that you give us a certain amount of grief and trial and tribulation. It just makes the glory all that much more enjoyable when it comes. And so I pray, Father, that we would be a people of hope. Recently, we heard a message on hope. We thank you that there is great hope for the Christian. Help us to reflect that, to be a people of hope. Of all people, God's people should be a people of hope, knowing, Lord, what awaits us, the glories that await us, all those things that belong to us as a result of being in Christ Jesus. We'll thank you for that. Knit our hearts together with a determination not to get too far away from that this week, but to remember the great blessing it is to be a Christian. And we'll thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.